morning. It's good to have everyone with us out this beautiful morning. Appreciate all the visitors we have. We always have quite a bit, but this morning we have some that I recognize are probably new to us, and we're always excited to have you with us. Hopefully you'll allow us to get to know you a little better and come back and worship with us again. We'll meet tonight at 5 o'clock, of course, and then next Sunday morning for 10:30 as well. Welcome you here. Before you take your Bibles out this morning, I'd actually like to ask everyone if you're able to do something for me. I want everyone to find a pen. There might be one in the pew in front of you, or a pencil, or a marker, or one of your child's crayons, something. And then find something to write on. Maybe you could use the sermon notes. Maybe you can use your notebook paper, the family report, just something to write on. You don't need a lot of writing space. And I want to ask you to do a simple question for you to consider, and I want you to write your answer down the best you can. You don't have to think long and hard about it. Matter of fact, if you're having to think long and hard about it, you probably shouldn't be writing it down anyways. Here's the question. You ready? Who in your life, at this moment, of all the people you know, who in your life has the right or has the permission to come to you at any moment and rebuke you, correct you, and possibly even chastise you? Now let me explain a little bit further. I'm not just talking about we always say, oh, well, anyone's always welcome to come if there's anything they see, and we'll talk about that in a minute. That's always a good attitude to have, and we'll talk about that more. I'm talking about the people who in your life that can not only come and rebuke you and correct you when they see something wrong, but these are the kind of people that when they come and do that, usually your side of the conversation is pretty limited because, not because you don't want to defend yourself, but because you respect this person so much. Because you have that deep of a relationship or a friendship with, you know that if they come to you to correct you, there's probably something you need to be listening to. And so typically, you listen with very eager ears and you allow them to do the rebuking and correcting without you just jumping and blowing up defensively. So think about those people. Write their names down or just their name, however many you can think of. Who in your life has the right, the permission to come and rebuke you at any moment's notice or correct you? Again, these are people that should immediately come to mind. If you're having to think up some of these people, they're probably not in that category of people. So write those people down. Everybody got it? I still see some people writing. All right, now if you would, take out your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to use that question we just asked in your answers, and I encourage you to keep this answer in front of you throughout this lesson and even after this lesson and this week, because I think, for me at least, writing some of these things down on paper helps. And it may be throughout this lesson, as you listen to more of the explanation and things we're going to discuss this morning, that you might think of someone else. I don't know that you think of someone else, but you might recognize that somebody on that list maybe is not in this category, and I would encourage you to scratch that person through. You can always work on that later, but keep this with you and think about it as we go through a lesson this morning. As Brother Darrell already mentioned, we're going to study about Nathan and David and use that as a platform for some of the things that we can learn from David. So before we get into this lesson, I'd ask you to bow with me in prayer. Our God and our Father, we again come to you this morning in our worship hour, so thankful for the ability and the privilege that you have bestowed to us because of your Son and the great scheme of redemption and the plan of salvation that you have set in place, that you fulfilled through your Son, to allow us to be able to worship you and to call you our Father and have you call us your children, that we can have the privilege to come and to offer our worship to you. We know that without your grace and without your Son's blood and without everything you've done for us, it would be impossible for us to reach that sanctification and that holiness that you so desire of us, and it's only through your grace and through your love that we can accomplish that. We continue to pray for the strength and the grace to overcome these things, to always have a heart that is inclined to do your will, and to abstain from all these different things that cause us to trip up and cause us to stumble. And we recognize, Father, that you have composed the body of Christ in a way, as you have told us, that you have composed in a way that there be no division, that we would always be encouraging one another. And we're thankful for the relationships that you have created, that we share with one another in Christ, that we can have others that are looking out for our best interests, who want the best from us and best for us, Father, particularly in our spiritual things, and that are always ready and eager to help us be more like you and to put away those things, because often we have challenges, we have struggles, Sometimes we just have selfish rebellion, Father, and we need others to come and to help us see the error or things to consider in our lives. And we know that it is difficult to do. We know that it is difficult to handle both sides of that, but we're thankful for, because of the love you've shown us, that others have that love and concern to come and show us that same love and to correct us and rebuke us at times, but always in a spirit of meekness and humility, that we can be encouraged and built up and made stronger in your faith. Help us study these things with open minds and open hearts. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So again, as we said, we're going to study this morning about a story from 2 Samuel chapter 12. And it's a story that I know that everyone here is very familiar with. It's a story that, at least for the home crowd here, we've studied many times through together. We've discussed this story many times, probably in different settings. We're not going to take time to read the previous chapter in 2 Samuel, but you know the story well. It's David and Bathsheba. Israel is away at war in Ramah. David is not with them, which is somewhat untypical. He's actually still at home, and he's on his rooftop one evening, looks out, he sees Bathsheba, you remember, and he, of course, thinks she's beautiful. He keeps looking at her, inquires of who she is, finds out that it's actually one of his mighty men, Uriah's wife, invites her over for dinner. One thing leads to another that leads to another. They wind up sleeping together. He sends her away, and after some time goes by, she realizes that she's pregnant. She knows that it's David's because Uriah has been away at Ramah and this war, so it obviously isn't his. And so she sends message to David saying, hey, I'm pregnant. So he brings Uriah home in this attempt to cover it up, tries to get Uriah to go sleep with his wife, but he won't do so because he's so committed to this war. When David realizes that's not going to work, he then sends Uriah back to the battlefront basically with his own death certificate in his own hand, putting him at the front of the battle. He's killed for it. After she's done mourning, David takes her. And we know that if you follow some of the timelines and you kind of add some of the things together, by the time chapter 12 happens, about a year has transpired if you were to start the clock back when David slept with Bathsheba. He's gone a whole year, and at this point, he hasn't yet acknowledged his sin to anyone, especially not to the Lord, and he's yet to deal with it. And so the Lord is going to send Nathan to come and talk to David about it. And this isn't the first time that they have conversed. This isn't the first time that Nathan and David have met. I'd suggest to you that David and Nathan were actually fairly close in somewhat of a relationship or friendship by a few things. The Hebrew writer starts off his letter by saying that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, and this is one of those times. As we've already said, that much of the way that God would communicate with his particularly kings or his leaders would be through the prophets. And so we know that God communicated with David by the relationship that they have. So I think it's safe to assume that Nathan had to have been close by. He had to have been close by so that if there was something that David needed to hear, Nathan could come tell David that. If David was going to make a decision maybe to go out to war or to make any other type of particularly kingdom-related issue, he was encouraged by the Lord to always seek the favor, as all the kings were. He would need to do that through the prophets, such as Samuel or Nathan. And so Nathan was obviously there quite a bit, and they knew one another pretty well. Well, let's read what Nathan tells him in chapter 12, starting in verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, this man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with them, with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And then David responds to Nathan by saying, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And then Nathan went on to his house. First of all, I want you to consider and think about how difficult it would have been for Nathan to come and rebuke David as king, despite who Nathan was. He's a man of God, and so maybe you're thinking, well, no one's going to mess with a man of God. That's not true. At this time in this culture, David is still king. In that culture, no one rebuked the king. Even if they heard the king talking, and maybe he was misrepresenting something or misstating something, correcting the king, any king, was done with great trepidation, great hesitancy, great caution and humility and meekness, and very fanciful, because you didn't want to upset the king, make him feel like he was dumb or really done it on purpose. You didn't do that without him just saying, I'm mad at you now, take that man out and kill him. And being king of Israel didn't mean that he wasn't capable of killing a man of God either. Saul, his predecessor, was so angry that some of the priests of Nod helped David, that in second, previously in the chapter, he killed 85 priests of Nob just for helping David. Can you imagine being told by the Lord, being Nathan, and the Lord comes to you and says, Nathan, I need you to go rebuke somebody. All right, Lord, who is it? Well, this is actually a man who has committed adultery, had got the wife pregnant, and now actually, even to cover it up, killed him. And then you can see Nathan saying, all right, Lord, I'll go wherever you want. Let's go. Who is it? Let me go talk to him. And then he says, it's David. Can you imagine what must have gone through Nathan's mind? That not only am I going to have to go rebuke someone, who most likely Nathan did at other times and without the kingdom, I've got to go rebuke the king. But Nathan had the courage to go to David and rebuke him regardless of his position and regardless of the possible ramifications that could have ensued because of it. But secondly, the other aspect is, I think we have to understand and appreciate, Nathan goes and rebukes a friend. I think there are many points to their close relationship that we can see of how Nathan rebuked David. Scripture doesn't indicate that God told Nathan how to go about rebuking David. It simply just says he sent Nathan to go do so. And it's not until after he says, you are the man, in verse 7, that Nathan says, the Lord has said, and then gives this message from the Lord. Now, I don't know if the Lord said, I think you should go about it this way. I tend to think that Nathan came up with that on his own. Can you imagine with me a prophet rebuking just an average Joe of the nation? If this had been anybody else, I'm not saying that Nathan's character proves he's probably got a very humble, meek character. And I'm sure that when he went out to the average Joe, if he was told to do so by the Lord to preach, proclaim the Lord's word or correct somebody, I'm sure it was done with meekness and humility, but I'm pretty sure it was probably a lot more straightforward. But with David, he employs this tactful yet very effective way of correcting him, doesn't he? It's the same tactic that's employed later on by another person who knew him pretty well, Joab, who used the wise woman of Tekoa in chapter 14. And if you read that account, she does almost the exact same thing that Nathan does. She gives him the whole spiel and this whole story. It's an illustrative story. David buys into it, and then she says, yeah, but that's you. Nathan knew that about David. He knew David well enough to know, if I'm going to go rebuke and correct this king, this person, how am I going to be able to go about that in such a way, not only to accomplish what the Lord wants me to accomplish, but in a way that he will get it. In a way that he will listen and he will realize the seriousness of it and that he will listen. How can I go about it in such a way? And he knew that about David. The situation was serious, and Nathan couldn't and didn't downplay or sugarcoat it by any means, but he approached David in a way that David would hopefully respond to it. Was David happy? Absolutely not. Was David comfortable with the conversation? Absolutely not. Did David enjoy the rebuke of Nathan calling him out? Absolutely not. Was it difficult for David to swallow? Very much so. It was difficult for David, number one, to sit there and be rebuked and hardly say anything from a man of God. The occasion of being corrected and rebuked, nobody likes that. He had to swallow that. That was hard enough. But also, he's now finally dealing with the guilt and the burden and the shame, now public shame, of what he had done a year ago. It was not easy for David at all. But nonetheless, David realizes his guilt and responds in a very humble way. Now in our text, it simply says that he says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." I believe in a lot of ways, a lot of the scripture we have for us today is all we need to know. In a lot of cases, though, it's a very condensed version. I see and I hear David saying more to Nathan other than, "Well, I've sinned." But it's also expressed, I think, the same thing often over in the Psalms. Now, you and I could go to some of the classics. We could go to Psalm 51, where David specifically is writing about his sin with Bathsheba, his need for reconciliation, his need for purity again. You could go to Psalm 32, where he talks about how blessed one is to be forgiven and really talking about the same thing. But I'd like for you to turn with me to Psalm 141 and verse 5. In Psalm 141, verse 5, David says, "Let a righteous man strike me, for it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, for it is oil for my head. Let not my head refuse it, yet my prayer is continuously against the evil ways. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. And let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head." Do you hear David seeing and understanding that this occurrence, and it's going to happen to him more than once, as it does all of us, this occurrence of having someone come and point out something in your life that you're probably ashamed of or feel guilty of, or maybe you don't even agree with, but they see, in accordance with God's law or walking on this path, this is wrong, it's sinful, or you might want to consider your ways. He finally comes to realization that that is a blessing. And he encourages it. It happens numerous times that we have recorded. Nathan does it again. We've already talked about in 2 Samuel 12. This is a pretty serious thing. With the sin with Bathsheba, the sin with Uriah, the whole cover-up, failing to repent of it. That's a pretty big event. And Nathan, as we just discussed, he comes and does that. But then later on in 2 Samuel 19, Joab's going to do the same thing. David's not really acting the way he should as king. There's some attitude problems now, and Joab's pretty close to him. He points out the same thing and rebukes David for it. And David takes it. Later on, Joab is replaced. But nonetheless, in 1 Samuel chapter 25, David is racing with 400 men, fixing to slaughter every single man that belongs to the house of Nabal, who was a worthless man by definition of his own name. Simply because he showed kindness to Nabal, he was in need, and Nabal reacted harshly. And a little old woman comes out there who was discerning and beautiful. It not only impresses me that someone who David didn't even know could stop King David in his track and rebuke him, but you have to remember culturally, she was a woman. Culturally, in that time, in that age, women didn't do any correcting. As a matter of fact, we even know the disciples later on wouldn't even fully believe some of the women who were eyewitnesses to the angel, at least, and then some to Jesus, because it's a woman saying it. And yet King David allowed Abigail to stop him dead in his tracks. Now, she did it very, very meekly and humbly and nicely, but he admitted, "You have just stopped me and saved me from shedding blood." And he received her rebuke and followed it. Do you know why? Do you know why David comes to this conclusion and he comes to a point in his heart where, okay, the idea of letting a righteous man, and he's not talking about literally striking him or pouring oil on his head. He's using poetic language, just like he does in Psalm 51. He's not really talking about his bones being broken and being purged with an actual hyssop branch. He's using language to describe his nature of his heart. The reason is found in that same psalm back up in verse 3. When he says to the Lord, set a guard, because he's praying in verse 1 and 2, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds, in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it, yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. He wants that done. He considers it a blessing because his true desire is to do right. His true desire is to do the will of the Father. His true desire is to incline his heart to God's will and not incline his heart to do the things that he wants to do. Doing those deeds with Bathsheba was sinful. That was of the flesh. That's what he wanted to do. That was evil. Doing the whole thing with Uriah and having him killed. That was evil. Maybe it was some of the company. I don't know. But David is saying, what I really desire is I want to be holy and righteous and fulfill the definition that God gave to him, a man after your own heart. And David said, you know, the only way for me to accomplish that is I'm going to try on my own, but it's going to take some other people. It is going to take other people to help me do just that. I can't do it on my own. That's why he says, let someone come do that. I'll listen. If it'll keep me from inclining my heart to evil, if it'll keep me on the straight path, I would rather have someone come, and it would be considered a kindness for them to come and rebuke me sharply than to say, well, I love you too much, David, and who am I to rebuke the king, or who am I to rebuke you? I got my own problems, and just let me keep on going in it. Let's bring it back to the main question this morning. Who's your Nathan? Who do you have in your life that likens to Nathan? Who do you have in your life that you know? And more importantly, they know that they have the permission, they have the right, they even have the perspective to come and rebuke you, correct you, and I use the word chastise because that's even a stronger way of wording that, at any moment, at any given time. They don't have to butter you up. They don't have to tread lightly. They can just walk up and point blank just start letting you have it if that's what the need be, in whatever way. Who has the right? I thought some, when thinking about this myself, maybe some of the natural relationships we have are parents. Maybe. And I realize that not for all, but I think for many of us, we have a relationship with our parents. Whether you're young or whether you're old, we're still to honor our parents and obey our parents. Hopefully you have a relationship. I pray that you do that. Typically, you know, if mom and dad see something in your life that they may not agree with, or it is sinful, or they think you're going on the wrong path, you're into something that may be wrong. Yeah, particularly when you're younger, you do a lot more arguing, but still, there's still typically that relationship. They can come to you and rebuke you and correct you. And because of the deep respect you should have, and I hope that you have, and the honor you have for them, you do a lot less talking. And you may not always see eye to eye, and you may not always fully agree, but because of the respect and the honor, you allow that. What about your spouse, to those who are married? I realize that not everybody has a relationship with their parents, but if all these people we're going to talk about this morning, I think that the one person who should needs to have that right and that perspective. And that opinion is based upon what I believe the Lord teaches us about our marriage relationships. If there's one person that has that right, it's your spouse. Now you might say, well, Ever, that just kind of makes common sense because, well, of course they can, but that's not always true. We know for a fact that's not true. I know for a fact that there are times when your spouse doesn't have that right. And you can see in other people's lives and maybe sometimes in your own life that, yeah, your spouse can come to correct you, but they don't have that right to do so without fear of retaliation. They can't come up to you and try to correct you and rebuke you without fear of you railing back at them or starting some World War III argument. And yet we should. We should have the openness, and it's going to be done out of love and meekness, to know that at any moment, my spouse can come and say, you need to consider this. You're wrong what you're doing or saying or the way you're acting is sinful. And if any part of that is true, then that person receiving it should sit there, and that part of the conversation should be very limited. Those are two of the easy ones. Not really easy, but what about shepherds? When you study what the reason the apostles went around and established elders or shepherds in every congregation, you read scriptures like Acts 20 and in Ephesians and all the different passages that is very clear about their charge and their role. They are to be overseers of our souls. They are to shepherd the flock. They are to watch out for things in all aspects, the truth, making sure the truth is being taught, making sure we're doing things in truth, making sure we're doing things in an orderly manner, but more so, their role more so falls on our spiritual lives. They are to guard us against all kinds of evils. Let me ask you a common sense question. How can a shepherd give an overseer of my soul and to be a watchman for my spiritual well-being if they do not have the right to come and discuss those things and possibly correct and rebuke me about those things? How can I do that with my children if I don't have that relationship? Well, you can't. I would suggest you the same things with shepherds. And yet, while that sounds very simple and very non-complex, yet so many times brethren say, well, I understand the shepherd's role is to make sure that all the bills are paid. And the shepherd's role is to make sure that we do all things decently in order while we're here. And the shepherd's role is to make sure that truth is being taught and not error being taught and all those things. But when it comes to my personal life, that's off limits. If it comes to something that they see me involved in that they think is heading on the wrong path or that I'm just in danger, they don't have the right they can encourage me, but they don't have the right to call me out. They don't have the right to come and correct me, and they don't have the right to meddle in my marriage, my home, my job, anything else. That's off limits to them, period. How is that possible? What about brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, the politically right thing to say, and I'm not saying that we have the wrong motives when we say it. We say it all the time, particularly when we preach and say different things. If there's ever anything that we say or do, you see me, you would be a friend to me if you came and talked to me about it. I'm not saying we don't say that with sincerity of heart. I think we do. But a lot of times that's just the politically correct thing to say, because while we're gathered together, of course everyone's going to say, oh yeah, if there's everything you question, oh yeah, just come to me about it. Come to me about it. Until you do. And out of love and kindness, you go to a brother or sister in Christ and you go to suggest something or correct something, and it starts World War III. Or they come to correct you and you start World War III. Who of your brothers and sisters in Christ has the right, and by right and permission, I'm talking about that closer relationship that you know and they know at any moment, any time, it's not just the general teaching. They can come to me and rebuke me, correct me, call me out. And I'm not going to blow up. And I'm going to listen intently to what they're saying. Now let me say that who is on your list right now, whoever's on your piece of paper? How many people are on that list? I firmly believe there is no set number or whatever. That list is going to vary between person to person. And of course, passages like Matthew 18 and Luke 17 with the parallel passage, it puts responsibility on all of us to obviously correct sin if we see it among us. But I'm talking about those who, like Nathan, have that insight and that perspective. Brothers and sisters in Christ who are close enough that they don't have to wait until something's boldly pasted on Facebook or Twitter, but they know me enough that just by the way I act, by the way I say, or just by the whatever it is, they can tell when something's actually going on. Well, I can put on a great show. John and I were talking about this the other day. It's almost scary sometimes. You think you know people. And then you learn, tragically, all the time, that we don't really know people like we think we did, which begged the question, how well do I know my others and brothers and sisters in Christ? How well do I know them? We have to be people who are willing to be corrected. Maybe when I asked you that question this morning, when you thought of that question, you can't. Or maybe you didn't come up with very many people at all. Or maybe you didn't even come up with anybody. I'll be transparent with you just for the sake of argument. Currently, and I believe these lists can change, currently I'm at 6 people. It's not a lot. I don't think this category of people is going to be a list of 15 to 20 people, although over time, again, there might be. There is no magic number. It'll vary person to person. But what if I can't come up with anybody? What if I can only come up with one name of someone who has that right or that permission? Or what if you couldn't come up with anybody that you could truly, to yourself, honestly say, I will take the correction and rebuking without retaliation? What does that say about me? And what does that say about you? The point is that we need to grow and become people that are willing to be corrected. And again, the truth is, if I have obvious sin in my life or I'm making decisions that are leading me in the wrong direction, I'm confident that my 6... they're going to know before it gets out of hand anyways. And I'm also pretty, I know for a fact, those 6 people, they're not going to let 1 ounce of it slide. If they, at any moment, if they see any slipping on Everett's end, I know for a fact those 6 are coming to me right away. But what about the others who aren't on that list? What if other people saw those things before they did? What if they're troubled by something I've done or I've said? Do we not still need to have the disposition and the attitude that allows others to approach me and seek to correct me? Even if they don't have that relationship because of the command they were given, if they need to feel they need to do so, shouldn't I still act and live in such a way that I don't push people away, but that I'm open to someone coming and talking to me about things that they're concerned with? I've learned, and I still learn every day, that I'm confident I've reached the right conclusions. I'm confident I've made the right decisions. I'm justified in what I'm doing. And then someone comes and they disagree, and we may discuss at length, and we may not even see eye to eye, even at the end of the matter. But most of the time, when I go home, when I get done with that whole conversation, and I cool off, and I go sit on my couch, most of the time, if you think about it and reflect on it long enough, lo and behold, there was at least something in there that I was wrong about. Or there was something that maybe it wasn't a wrong, but looking back, I probably should have handled that part differently. Or I should have considered that more. Or I should have clarified more. If nothing else, for the sake of seeking peace. Instead of telling those people, I'm sorry, but you're not going to get me to move any. How willing are you to be? Are you being to being corrected? How willing are you to allow someone to come and say, here's what I'm seeing, here's what I've noticed. I think you should consider this. And then we have to be people willing to correct. Of the two, I think we struggle more with being corrected than being the one doing the correcting. But sadly, I think we undermine the struggle of correcting other people. It's almost like a spider web of relationships when you think about it, when it comes to that. And, you know, those 6 people that immediately came to my mind, of those people, at any moment, they can come and correct me. I don't think that all 6 of those I would hesitate with some of those going and correcting in the same way. But then, you know, you've got those others, of those 6 people, they also have maybe 6 people that aren't on my list. And vice versa. It becomes this kind of it's kind of a complex spiderweb thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, my spouse, she has the right to come and correct me any moment. And I believe I have that with her. But there are people that I probably have the right to go and correct at any moment that I don't think she shares that right with that person. And there are people that I know for a fact she could go to at any moments and correct that person, but I would not dare go in the same way because I don't have that relationship. And each person has, it gets kind of complex. But again, I'd ask that we consider the courage and the difficulty that Nathan faced to go and approach not only a friend, but also his king and rebuke him. That had to be difficult. It was a very thought out approach, probably a prayerful approach, a tactful approach. But the fact is, going to somebody, even when you have that relationship with them, can be very difficult. If you're just wanting to beat up on somebody, that doesn't take any courage or thought. That's easy. If you're just wanting to elevate yourself and you're really just deep down, whether you want to admit it to yourself or not, you're just trying to seek attention and you're just wanting that person or others to esteem you more highly, that doesn't take much more thought or courage either. That takes zero. I'll tell you what takes courage. It takes courage, patience, love, and meekness to go to a brother or sister in Christ in private and to rebuke them, correct them, or to do so in a way that no one else knows about it or would ever know about it. It takes courage to do so in a way, like Nathan does, that is tactful, prayerful, patient, humble, in a way that not only are you going to go and do the correcting, but you do so in a way that states the very seriousness of the sin or the offense, and yet encourages them and gives them strength and hope to overcome, and that you will help. That takes courage. It takes courage to be prepared to deal with and accept the possible drama that will ensue afterwards. It takes courage to possibly deal with the awkward and possibly hurt feelings that may be present for a time afterwards. And we also, that's going to be natural. You can't expect to go correct and rebuke somebody and then be fine 5 minutes afterwards. That's unrealistic. You're not that, well, I'm not that way. You got to give me a little time to get over it and swallow it. Them too. Be willing to correct and rebuke, to encourage and to build up one another isn't just something that's a good thing to do. It's something that we have been asked, and I dare say commanded from us, from our King. Or told to. So like Nathan, we must correct. So, who's your Nathan? Look at your list right now again. Is there anybody you'd add? Is there anybody that you would strike through, not to be mean, but just because on this at this moment, maybe they're not on that same level? Do they know they're on that list? You know that about them, but do they actually know that they have that right and permission? I would encourage you, after today, in some way, let that person know that you consider them a Nathan. Because maybe they don't know. Maybe they would hesitate because they don't know they have that relationship with you. Maybe they've wanted to come to you and they haven't because they're scared. But if you would let them know that that's how you view them and that's the relationship you believe they have, then they would do that in the future. If you've yet to obey the gospel or still unsure what it takes to obey the gospel, let us help you with that. We'd love to study more about you, about that with you this morning or this week, so that you too can share the blessings of God of having a family that is always looking out for you. As children of God, we're a part of His family, His body, and again, God has composed the body so that there be no division, but we support and encourage and we look out for one another. And it is such a great blessing and relief knowing that others care for us. And I think deep down that's what everybody wants. Everybody wants someone looking out for them and caring for them. We've got a Savior who does so, and He also gave us a family to do so. Why not utilize that? To my family this morning, it may be that there are things in your life that need correcting. We're here to support you and help you. You don't have to go through that alone. We all struggle and we all fall short. Sin is serious and we're not going to downplay that. But let us help you and encourage you. We have shepherds here that are always willing to ready to guide you and study with you, pray for you, help you through. And we as a family here to help to hold one another's hands up and support you as well. And it may not be every member in this congregation, but I really encourage you to find some that you could consider a Nathan. Build those relationships. Maybe your list is only one or two this morning. That's fine. Set a goal to establish over time some relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ to grow those kinds of relationships, not only so that you can receive the help and the encouragement, but that you too can help, encourage, and build up. Think about these things instead of standing and we sing.